Could I please invite you to turn in your Bible to the Book of Song of Solomon, the Book of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. All of us who have a very special and deep love for the Scriptures, given to us, of course, by the grace of God, a seat to honor and a seat to defend the teaching of God's precious Word. And sometimes in this generation, God's Word has become the subject of much scorn and carelessness and even cynicism on the part of many. It is the Church's right to defend the Scriptures. We have been given that custodianship to occupy until the Lord has come. Some years ago, listening to the radio, I heard a man say that the Book of Song of Solomon in the Bible, it could be torn out and thrown aside. He described it as nothing more than a sloppy old love story. I was a young Christian at that time, and it challenged me to study the Book of Song of Solomon. I certainly had no interest at that moment in coming into the ministry, but there was something that God had given to me that made me appreciate His Word. It is true that in Song of Solomon there is no mention of the name God, at least in the English version. That is true of the Book of Esther. The two books in the Bible that do not mention the name God in the English word is Esther and Song of Solomon. But there's something about Song of Solomon that is very significant. In the form of a trilogy of books that were written by the inspired pen of Solomon. There's the Book of Proverbs, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and this Book of Song of Solomon. It's quite interesting as you study those three books that you get a spiritual view of Solomon's life. In this Book of Song of Solomon, it is very obvious that there is the message here of Solomon's first life. It's an experience of reality. We know this because in the Book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit said to the Church of Ephesus, "I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." The Book of Proverbs is a remarkable book. One that I would love to have the ability to totally memorize. But it is the book that speaks of Solomon's maturity. There's a maturity in that book that is quite remarkable. Then we come to Ecclesiastes, we have the record of Solomon's decline. So in that sense, there is a panoramic view of Solomon's word to God in the Spirit. But sadly, it is a mirror image of it. That first scene, that first enthusiasm, develops into a spiritual maturity, and then sadly, carelessness or indifference or apathy comes in. When there is the decline. So even just the very mention of these books have a message that is quite distinct. This Book of Song of Solomon, as I understand it, is a conversation, a very intimate conversation between two people that are clearly in love. One would come out to us in a very open manner as the bride, And the other, that is the Bible. We have here in the 8 chapters of the book exchanges between the two. It is very obvious that on occasions the bride's feelings towards the bridegroom have become somewhat different. The bridegroom's feelings towards the bride have never changed, irrespective of the spiritual state of the bride. But the problem is, how do we discern, how do we identify who is speaking? Well, this chapter 5 perhaps will lay the foundation for that. And if you look at verse 1, you will see immediately the two words I have. And that's got to help us, because those two words are very indicative of God's revelation of himself. And whenever Moses requested of God to identify the person who sent him to Pharaoh, and God immediately said, tell him, I am that I am. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself on quite a number of occasions with these wonderful words, I am. You can think of them. There are 10 of them if you study through most of them found in the Gospel of John. I am the way, I am the resurrection, I am the good shepherd, and so on. So the words I am tell us here that it is the bridegroom that's speaking. And he is making his presence known to the bride. He says, I am come into my garden. And even there we have to take note that whenever the Lord comes to this dwelling, it's his. It's not the people's, it's not the minister's. It's his. This is his church. This is his work, this is his vineyard, this is his garden. My sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And you can get a very quick sense here that the bridegroom has come looking for fruit. And that's an understandable thing. He has entrusted his bride to attend to the garden. He has trusted his bride to make sure that whenever he does appear, that there is evidence, that there is growth, there is development, and there is something to present to him. I didn't realize when we were singing that hymn of breath of life and sweeping through this, but there's a tremendous application of that. As God's people, the right hand is looking at He has placed us in his garden. But notice what the bride says in verse 2. I speak. Could they even make that a point of reference to the state of the church today as we perceive it? Maybe even more particularly to the state of our own heart. When one is speaking, they're unconsciously aware what's happening around them. They go through many hours and the world goes on steadily, but they are not aware of what is happening in the world. Sleep is overtaken. And it's not the right thing for the church to be unaware of what is happening in the world. Indeed, we should be well aware. We should be well aware. We should be up for the challenge that the world is presented to us. But I see. But my heart may. And doing this will awaken the church, or awaken the bride. It is the voice of my beloved and mine. It's the word of God. It is not some new innovation. It is not some new methodology. It is not some new scheme or system that arises or stirs the spirit of the divine. It is the voice, it is the word of God. And that remains true. The church to the degree has considered this point. And some sadly have thought to supplement it. May I say very firmly that God's word doesn't need any supplementation. God's word stands on its own. And the voice of the bridegroom here is sufficient to stir and to motivate the heart of one who speaks. With all of my soul, I believe that the word of God can do the same again. But the word of God has a direct and personal application. Open to me, my sister, my love, my God, my unbelieved. And you can see, as we mentioned earlier, how the love of the bridegroom doesn't change for the bride. She's sleeping. She's not even sensitive initially of his presence, but he still refers to her as his sister, his love, his dove, and his own child, and all that we're described. The church is that to the bridegroom. And so are you. He does make the point, of course. For my head is filled with duty, and my loss with the gods of the night. We're looking here at that thought of the rejected Savior. A Savior who has been rejected, has been marginalized, and has been put aside. Was that not what the Church of Man this evening? What was that? Not exactly what was the problem there. But they decentralized the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to his conscience, believe that he was outside the door. The church has brought in other innovations. They have brought in other things, other activities. But the Savior was outside the door. As he is here. But out of the bride is sought. The voice has awakened her from her sleep. The word of God has done that. But in verse 3 we read, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I define it? In other words, if we might just summarize that response in those two questions that she formulated, don't disturb me. I'm too comfortable. I have come in for the night. I have taken off my coat. I have washed my feet. Don't disturb me for my bed of peace. And don't trouble me. Don't knock me out of my course. It's very easy to get into that state. The book of Proverbs speaks of a little folding of the arms, a little closing of the eyes, and we can so easily degenerate into that spirit of contentment. And when it comes to times and seasons of prayer, we can say in a form, don't trouble me. Don't trouble me. I have my plans. I have my program. I have my agenda. Don't trouble me. That's what Jesus said. I wonder if we ever thought like them. I wonder when we've heard the Word of God speak to us and the invitation is there open to me, my love, my sister, my belt, my monk, my ivy. How have we said, Lord, I pray, Psalms? Notice in verse 4. My beloved, for it is hung by the hole of the door. My bones were good for him. In other words, there was something here that was so magnetically attractive to the bride, that then the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe this to be, in the person of the bridegroom, and when he so presents himself in the midst of the bride, she knew he was there. I have to say that I do not want to sound patronizing. I was very consciously aware of the presence of the Lord in our midst this morning. That is not something we take for granted. We can go to other places and preach the word and so on. There can be this emptiness or this void of his presence. But when his presence is here, the bridegroom, and if such was the compelling nature of his presence, and the constraint that was laid upon her heart, and let me read in verse 5, why he rose up to open to my beloved. This is what he wanted her to do. He requested her to open to him. And now, after making excuses that are recorded in verse 3, she now rises from her bed of ease, her bed of comfort, as open to her beloved, and she, even as she touches the handle of the door, is overpowered by the knowledge of his presence. My hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers were sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the door. There was a fragrance there, and there was something so remarkably sweet about the Savior's presence that it overwhelmed her. I know that you've had these times in your life when the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ has been so real. I know in seasons of prayer, whenever times of supplication have drawn us into the inner presence of the Savior. Now, I say this quite openly. There were occasions when I felt that if I opened my eyes, I would see the Lord standing right in front of me. So real is his presence. But his presence is real. It's not the figment of imagination. It's not the creative thought of some imaginary view. His presence is real. He's nearer than three things. Those in this congregation who have gone down into valleys of sickness and into the days of trial and hours of great extremity may know this to be true. It's saying the times the bottom of the pit could not be found. And yet the lower you were blind, the more you knew his presence. His presence makes a mark. The bride is aware of this. She speaks. But then in verse 6 we have the tragedy, I call it a tragedy unfolding. I owe it to my beloved that my beloved had withdrawn himself from his call. He had asked her to mother. She had made the excuses. Her heart is slowly drawn to open. And then when she does open, she finds that the one that had invited her to have him in her company had withdrawn herself from his call. Could I just encourage you never to take God's presence for granted? There would be nothing worse than us to make here in this building and in our percepting of our mind we are gathered to worship God in that regard. But there would be nothing worse than to come here and the presence of our Savior to be absent. He fills the eyes of this, which is a very positive aspect in her life. She said, my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And do you get this picture very clearly impressed upon your mind? Because what she is speaking of here is that most dreaded of all experiences in the life of the believer, and that is unanswered prayer. Could I be so bold as to say we've all been there? We've been in that place, that altar of prayer, where in the agony and in the desperation and in the pain of a broken heart we have prayed, Lord, answer. And it seems to us that prayer has not been answered. That is why it is good to come to God's house. Even though we may be but a few number, it is good because it is here that we can hear the speaking voice. In verse 7, another dimension to the experience happens, takes place. And the watchmen, that by the boy was sitting on me, and they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my death from me. And instantly, we're drawn to wonder why this should be. And this is just out of the blue, as it were, after what has been accounted for in those opening six verses. It now seems that here is something that is unexpected, or perhaps taking the bride by surprise. But do you get the picture? It's my time. There are certain women in the street, daughters of Jerusalem, who give out the food, the supplies to the watchmen. Remember this woman, and she is crying out, she is expressing herself. I saw him, but I could not find him. And then you read here, we are reminded that these watchmen, they mistook the bride for the woman of the world. They took away my veil from me. They do their disciple. There she was, and she had the symbol of purity. But she was crying out for her lover. They couldn't understand. They just simply took her as a prostitute. It's a strong word. The church should be the same. The church should not be characterized as being hypocritical. We're not perfect. We all accept that. But there is a testimony to the church that God has given to us that makes us to be a light to this world, and that makes us to be a testimony in this world, that makes us to be a message to this world. And we have a big challenge in that. Every vile and every evil sin is being legislated for, and government after government after government that is contrary to this precious book. May we as God's people learn from this. And may we learn that we do have spiritual disciplines that are God honoring in Christ the faith. God doesn't bring his children into bondage. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But there are many, many that want to go down on the road. I'm sure that today the thought of the experience that I've had about 4 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, it was the Saturday, it was the Shabbat, and I visited some friends that lived in the Armenian section. And you gave a young woman who was dying with cancer at that time, and her husband and she are very fine Christians, and I had met them before in Israel. I was calling to see. I had a friend and a deacon from our church, and we were making our way to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. And if you are familiar with Jerusalem, when you leave the Armenian section, in order to get to the Damascus Gate, which leads to the Garden Tomb, you have to go through the Jewish section. And on the Shabbat, it was very quiet, and few people around. But as we were about to leave the area of the Jewish section of Jerusalem, this elderly man and his wife stopped me, and they said, "Are you non-Jewish?" And we said, "No." God has sent you to us today, and I said, "My wonder what was coming." He said, "My wife has invited some friends for supper tonight, and she forgot to take the salad, so I didn't leave the fridge, and it is against our custom on the Sabbath day to switch on the light. And when you open the fridge to order a light to come on, that would make our Sabbath day. Will you come to our apartment? Will you open the fridge to order?" I said, "Sir." I went to this very lovely apartment, just overlooking the wailing wall there, and as soon as I opened the fridge door, and they took the salad on to me, I closed the door again, and they were fine.
the Messiah. The Messiah is reflected in Christ's likeness. And when we go on the streets, when we come to worship, the world shall be protected. Not to regenerate some pride and egotistical thought, but rather that people may take knowledge of us that we have been of Christ. And what happens? These daughters of Jerusalem are now brought into the conversation in verse 8. And the right says, I charge you, with daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. And then he asks the question, and what a pertinent question he asks in verse 9. And what is my beloved more than another beloved, although I first am a woman? And what is my beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? In other words, why is he so important to you? What is he more than any other person? That you're placing this charge upon us, that if we find him, that we tell him that you are sick of love, that you want to be back with him again. What is he more than another beloved? What is our Savior more than Muhammad? What is our Savior more than any other so-called identifiable leader of religion? Why is your Savior more important to you than the teachings of Rome? Or the teachings of Judaism, or the teachings of something else? Why is he more important to you? It's a good question. But we have got to be able to answer. And we have got to say what the bride says here in verse 10. I'm sure that you who study the Bible perfectly will know that there are two word descriptions described of the Lord Jesus Christ. Word pictures described of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. One here, Solomon chapter 5, and the other, of course, in Revelation chapter 1. The only two times in the Bible we have a word description of the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved is white and loving. Speaking of his purity, his sins. Jesus among 10,000. We sing this, don't we? He's the first of 10,000 to my soul. And we would take it from here, from Song of Solomon, chapter 5. His head is the most fine gold. Well, let me describe his head as the most fine gold in terms of those moments, those dreadful moments, in the judgment hall of Pilate. And whenever those thorns were hammered into his very head, his locks are bushy and black as a veil. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the waters of rivers of waters, washed with milk and thinly set. What tenderness is there? You see this, don't you, when you read it? Whenever Peter is in the palace of Caiaphas and denied the Lord Jesus Christ on those three occasions, and then the Savior, he emerges from that ecclesiastical trial. His faith is fallen. His eyes are closing because we read of those who put a blindfold over his eyes and smote him, and then mockingly said, prophesied his smoke. And it was in that state that he emerged and came down the steps to the court where Peter was still standing. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say anything. The Bible says that he did. Those eyes of tenderness caught the attention of Peter. So Peter went on to be left there. You can tell a lot by a person's eyes. A person can, I don't know if you have this expression, but we have it in Northern Ireland, a person can give you a look at the weather. People can articulate their feelings by their eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ's eyes are the eyes of tenderness towards you, not towards me. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, the sweet flowers. Remember how they plucked the very hairs of his cheek. His lips, like lilies living sweet smell. Remember the words of the psalm, kiss the sun. His hands are as cold as set with a pearl, and his belly is as bright as ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars as marble, set upon soft as a fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His wife is so sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, you can get the sense of her excitement here as she speaks of her beloved. If she is not suffering from some inhibition or restriction of word or language, if she speaks of them from the crown of his head right to the sole of his feet, and she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. For the other sinners. Other sinners. I said in some remarks a few moments ago, that some song in chapter 5 of Revelation chapter 1 are the only two word descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. But there's one difference. In Revelation chapter 1, his hair is white. His own song is fine. His hair is black. But standing between Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and Revelation chapter 1, that is the cross. And the blackness of my sin was imputed or transferred to him. And whenever he took it away, we have this beautiful picture of his hair as being white. This is my love. And this is my friend. I wonder today, do you know him? I'm not asking, do you know why, because I'm sure you do. But do you know him? There is something very, very special about knowing him as your beloved and as your friend. Thank you so much, Christy. I trust that God bless his work.